This is going to drive Mary nuts, but I had an announcement sheet, and I lost it. So no announcements this week. No huddle groups tonight. I know that, being a holiday and all. The rest, you find it or figure it out on your own. Acts chapter 16 today. Don't worry, I'll be short. You guys missed that. She said, sure. She's probably right. We're in Acts chapter 16 this morning. Let me pray again. Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be in this place this morning, Lord, that you would just, Father, by your Spirit, equip me to share your word faithfully. That, Lord, you would guard your word from me, and Lord, guard the hearts and minds of those who are listening, Lord, from the wisdom and conventions of men. But, Father, may your Spirit shine forth. Lord, may you teach us your word this morning, Lord. So I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning, that we would glorify you in the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to begin in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, and just for the sake of time today, we're not going to take the opportunity to sort of do a running start like I usually like to do, but I want to make sure that we save some time to kind of start out the new year right with communion at the end of our service today. But suffice it to say, at this particular point in Scriptures, we're going through the book of Acts. Paul is on what's known as his second missionary journey. He has with him Timothy. He has Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, and they're making their way from Jerusalem. They decide to kind of head north up along the eastern shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. They come around to Antioch and begin making their way west towards Asia, that part of what's modern-day Turkey, actually. That area was known as Asia at that time, and they desired to continue on west at that point, sharing the word and preaching the gospel. And we pick it up in verse 6. And it says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. This is kind of that time of year for New Year's resolutions. It's very common in our country, more so than really any other culture, but it's almost specific for our culture, because even our own Declaration of Independence begins with those famous words. It's got right there in the early going of the Declaration of Independence. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created evil. Evil? That's the Reform version. That all men are created equal, and that they are that endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among them is, come on, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it's very wise of our forefathers to have written the pursuit of happiness, isn't it? But it seems like it doesn't matter. It seems like most people in our day and age today, they believe that they have the right to happiness. But we all have the right to pursue happiness. And at this time of year, there's a lot of people that are beginning this year, 2012, with the goal in mind that they want to go upward in their trajectory. That they want to have a happier year. They want to have a more successful year. They want to have a more profitable year. By the end of 2012, we want to be able to look back and see a downhill slope, that we came from here and we've come to here. And that we're all pursuing this. I mean, everybody does this, right? We all want that. I mean, I looked at USA.gov as a website that listed some of the top New Year's resolutions. They are, in no particular order, drink less, eat healthier, increase our education, get a better job, get fit, lose weight, manage debt, quit smoking, save money, take a trip, volunteer to help others. And probably all of us, if we were to write out our New Year's resolutions, one of those would be on our list somewhere. God forbid we have all of those on our list. 2011's been a train wreck for you, if that's the case. But we all have a desire within us to want to take this upward trajectory with our life and seek happiness. It's almost like there's this euphoria that we're always chasing.
kind of our whole life. Maybe you saw some of it and were even envious of it, maybe a little bit at Christmas with your kids as they're opening gifts and the innocence and the fun. And they can get just toys and be ecstatic and joyful for them. And there's this sort of childlike happiness sometimes that I think a lot of us chase. Much like this guy. I've asked the guys to load up this video. This is a video that went viral not very long ago that was just recently introduced. We were having some technical difficulties earlier today. Hopefully it's going to work. But this is a little boy and his words of wisdom to you having just learned how to successfully ride a bicycle. See if you can get that to play there, Winston.
I feel.
Do you feel alive?
I feel happy of myself.
I feel happy of yourself too. What, do you got any words of wisdom? What about for all the other kids trying to learn how to ride their bike? Can you say anything to them?
Everybody, I know you can believe in yourself. If you believe in yourself, you will know how to ride a bike. If you don't, you just keep practicing. You will get the hang of it, I know it. If you keep practicing, you will get the hang of it, and then you can get better and better at it if you do it.
Give me some thumbs up.
Thumbs up, everybody!
All right.
For rock and roll!
Thumbs up, everybody, for rock and roll. That kid is jazzed at that moment, is he not? He is feeling the kind of euphoria and fullness of life that, man, who wouldn't want to be able to feel that every single day? To have that kind of joy and happiness and that feeling that, like, our lives matter, that we've accomplished things and that we're headed on an upward slope. We'll introduce Acts chapter 16. We see that Paul and his missionary team is making their way through Mysia. They're making their way up north, and they're headed over east, and or west, and they're going in to try to fulfill what God's called them to do, but it starts off seemingly in the negative, and it says that having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then verse 7, and when they had come up through Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You ever have doors slamming in your face seemingly every time you're trying to do anything or accomplish anything, or every time you feel like this is what I need to do and it just never seems to work out? We don't know what the issues were here. We know these guys had a plan in mind, a godly plan, a mission that they were on, a desire that they had to go and preach the word of God and to preach the gospel in these areas, but it just seemed like the Lord was preventing them. Whether it was through slammed doors, whether it was through a no peace in their soul or in their spirit about it, whether it was through rejection, no matter what it was, but we know that the Lord was working against them. But just keep in mind that negative guidance is still in and of itself guidance. And that if God's closing the door in one area of our lives, he's keeping us out of something that we're not to be in, so that in his own time, in his sovereign plan and will, we will be in that place that he's decided for us. And we see this in this very story. It says in verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they see this happen. Paul does this. Can you guys change the... I'm looking for earth over there every time I look. If you guys could change that, that'd be great. It looks like it's swirling and it's going to put people to sleep. So as these guys, they're going, well, the doors keep slamming our face. What are we supposed to do? And by night, this vision comes to Paul, whether it's a dream, vision, whatever you want to call it. And it's of this man in Macedonia saying, come and help us. And so they get up and immediately, like, this is what God has for us to do. This is what we're supposed to do. And so they says that we sought to go on into Macedonia, knowing Paul, he woke him up in the middle of the night and said, guys, let's go. We got to go. Let's go. So they make their way over down to the coast to Troas. And then they decide, we've got to make our way into Macedonia. So in verse 11, it says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a voyage into Samothrace. And the following day into Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days.
Philippi in around 40-something B.C. had been a scene for a major war involving the Romans, and ever since that time, they had created sort of a military outpost colony there. And that sounds bad in a certain sense, but it was actually a really good and beneficial thing because it afforded the people in this city known as Philippi the freedom and the power and the protection that comes with having a big military like Rome had. But Rome kept it as a colony. They never really took over it in terms of its day-to-day governance. So they had their own independent government. They were able to make their own decisions, call their own shots, but they were afforded all the benefits of being a Roman nation. It was as if you were living in Italy, but you get to call your own shots. And as a result, the people in Philippi were very proud of their city. If you look now, the city is there. They've uncovered the ruins. You can go and find Philippi actually on your own. You can Google Earth and you can pull it up. They've found the archaeological ruins of that city. And to this day, Philippi is just kind of a little, you wouldn't even really call it a city most likely, more of a town or a village or something. But at that time, as Paul writes, it was a very important, it was a very leading city. And so they come into this place known as Philippi and they spend some time there in Philippi. And in verse 13, it says, that on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So on the Sabbath, it would be there as good Jewish men, they would go to the synagogue. But there was a rule. You couldn't have a synagogue in a town unless you had 10 Jewish men to staff it and sort of plant and govern and run the synagogue that was there. You had to have a minimum 10 Jewish men that were God-fearing Jewish converts to be able to do it. And that's not the case in Philippi at this time. Philippi is way around over into Greece. It's a long way from Jerusalem, especially for that time. And so there's no synagogue to go to, so they had heard that there was this place of prayer, and they make their way down to the riverside, and not only do they get there's no men there, but they end up seeing this group of women that are gathering together there to pray. It's very unlikely people in a very unlikely place with no synagogue, no formal training, no building, no nothing, and yet God uses this little bitty group to create a church that to this day is studied and praised and looked at and we're blessed by. And so they get together with these women, and there's one woman in particular, verse 14 says, named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. A seller of purple doesn't mean a whole lot to us today, but they didn't have dyes. They didn't have the synthetic colorings that we have today. And so if you wanted to dye material, they got very creative. And purple in particular was very hard to come by. They would actually use these worm-like snails. And inside that snail was this one vein that had a fluid of sorts. It's not blood. It's just gross is what it is. And in it was the fluid that they would use to make this dye. And it would take 200,000 snails to make 1 ounce of this purple dye. It was incredibly rare, incredibly hard to come by. And so that's why the color purple comes to represent what? Royalty, because only a person of real influence, of real wealth, of real prestige would ever have the opportunity to own something in that kind of color. And so that's what Lydia is here selling. And it says that she becomes a worshiper of God, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Even that phrase pay attention in the original Greek is a phrase used later to speak of those who are addicted to wine. So it means that she was addicted to the word of God. She had an unsatiable hunger to take in the word of God. That's a good New Year's resolution for everybody. Amen? So she was hungry for the word of God. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She begged them to stay with her. So in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out in that very hour. What's happening here is this. they're making their way down to go get together again to pray. It's really the beginnings of the church in Philippi. And there's this woman who, it says, is possessed with a spirit of divination. And actually, in the original Greek language, it says a Pythian spirit of divination. The Pythian spirit speaks to kind of the Greek mythology that was really prevalent in that time. There was a Greek myth that there was this python, giant snake, that protected the temple of Apollos. And Apollo eventually comes, kills this giant python, and then it was believed that the spirit of this python lived on in those who were fortune tellers and people like that who told the future. And so she's got this spirit in her. This isn't make-believe. She literally has this demonic spirit in her, and she's essentially being pimped out by another group of people for their profit. She's serving as a fortune teller so that other people can profit from this. She's just being used, this young girl. And there's a couple just little side note things to cover in this are just worthy of mention. And number one in that is that this idea of this demonic possession that's going on here, while it tends to be very foreign to our culture or just fodder for horror movies or something like that, it's very real. It's very real. Like demonic entities and these things, it's very, very real. There was a time, actually, a couple of Christmases back or a few Christmases back now when Justin Keelock and I, we were going around and we were delivering Christmas gifts and Thanksgiving meals. It was right before Thanksgiving. We had Christmas gifts for the little kids, and we had these food baskets of a Thanksgiving dinner for the families that were there. And we were going through all these different areas of Medford and Ashland and delivering these gifts. And I remember we came to this one house. It was the weirdest experience. Just a little rental house, and we knocked on the door, and there was a single mom that was there. She was probably late 20s, early 30s at most. And we went into the house and we gave the gifts to the kids, and the kids are just playing. It was just like this classically. There's a Christmas tree in there and kids are having a good time. And she was like super nice, bubbly personality. Everything was just totally normal. And we give the food to her. She's really thankful. She's all excited. And then as we had been doing in every other place, we were just like, and so guys, we just wanted to give this to you, man, that just Jesus has been really good to us. He's been really good to our church. And this is a gift not from us or from the church really, but just from the Lord. The Lord put this on our heart. The Lord brought your name to our attention, and we wanted to be able to give this to you. And if we could, before we leave, we'd like to be able to pray for you. And it was the weirdest thing that I've seen in a long time. Like everything in her demeanor just changed instantly. And she went from this normal, bubbly, happy, excited personality to just like this stone face. And she looked terrified. Her eyes just got gigantic and huge. And it was like this shaking kind of thing. And she gathers together her old kids. And her voice goes from this bubbly, excited voice to no. Like this sudden, like freaky no. You guys, you need to leave now. You need to go. Gathers together her kids behind her, and just staring at us with this just fear. And we're like, oh, okay. And so we left. We go to the car, get in the front of the car, and Justin looked over. And Justin's here today. He could tell you about this. He looks over in the car, and he's like, dude, did you see that? So what am I hard of seeing? Of course I saw that. It was like right in front of us. How did we not see that? What was that? And we're discussing, and we look out the window, and she's there at the window, and she's got the curtains pulled back, and there's this face, and she's just like that. And then she sees us looking. So we start praying for her in the car. And it was like, just closing those things. Weirdest thing I've ever seen. Is she demon possessed? I don't know, but there was something going on there. And the idea that we can just write through these things, even in the terms of fortune tellers in general, you know, there's this attitude towards a lot of that. Oh, it's just this harmless stuff. Oh, our horoscope or Chinese fortune cookies is ha-ha. And we have fun with all that. And we sit around the table and all those things. But there's not all of it's fake. You know what I mean? Not all of it's fake. Not all of it's harmless. Not all of it is pure or for fun or goofy. Some of it is absolutely demonic. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:11 that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And it's just practical. It's like, why would you want to open your house or your mind or your spirit to that kind of influence, to that kind of stuff? But I want to know what's around the corner. The Bible is a light unto our feet. That's all you need. God's given his full revelation in the Word, and it's infinitely more trustworthy than anything a palm reader or tarot card reader or whatever. That's all soapbox, not even what I'm here to talk about today, but just good idea.
Not all that stuff's fake. And the second thing is this, not everybody who goes around sharing the name of Jesus Christ and speaking in the name of Jesus Christ is somebody you ought to be listening to. Now that sounds weird to think about, but it is. Here's this woman who's coming around, she's following these guys proclaiming, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It's like free advertising. I mean, everywhere they go, she's following them around. "These men are servants of the Most High God." It's like they don't have to introduce themselves. It's like the old political style with the megaphones. They still do this kind of stuff in Uganda. We were there this last year, right before the elections, and there were cars driving around all over the place with the big horns and people constantly just, you know, talking about their elected candidates. But they're shutting her up. Now, it's annoying, make no mistake about it. And it even says Paul's annoyed by this. It was going on day by day. But we even see this in Jesus when there were those who were possessed with demons. When demons even spoke out and said, "This is Jesus Christ," he shut them up. Not everybody who speaks in the name of Jesus Christ is someone that we should be listening to. We need discernment. And so here's this woman, she's talking. And it says, "It came about that that very hour, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." She's delivered. But that's when the problems start. "When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." See, that was their meal ticket. And now that the spirit's gone, this spirit of divination's gone, they have no means by which to make money. And so they drag him in there before the rulers. And verse 20, "And when they had brought them to their magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not law.'" Just side note again, the whole, "These men are Jews." You ever notice? I mean, when it just points things out like that, the persecution that happens against Judaic people, against the people of Israel throughout time, and they make their mistakes just like everybody else, don't get me wrong, but if you need continuing evidence of the truth of our faith, a lot of times you can see it even in just how the history of the Jewish people. It just doesn't make any sense why people would hate the Jewish people the way they do, and yet they do. They're right here in Greece. "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. And they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Do you guys remember, the name's escaping me, Michael Fay. You guys remember that name? In the 94, 95, somewhere right in that window right there, he was that young American student that was in Singapore. And remember, he ended up getting caught and then pleading guilty to go around, and he was vandalizing cars and stealing street signs and all this stuff. And when they put him before trial, he was sentenced to 6 whips or strikes through what they call caning. That's their disciplinary practice there in Singapore. And America was in an uproar over this. This is abuse. And caning, they'd have this long cane pole that had a little curved, looked like a shepherd thing, a little bit on the handle. And they would take this, and the actual practice of this, we would be upon this guy's bare backside. And it was, there were rumors that went through about the brutality of it, like, oh, it just splits the skin on every strike and all this kind of stuff. A lot of that turned out not to be true, though. It's a very, very painful experience. Some of the brutality there wasn't exactly true. However, in this day and age, it would be. Like, these would be beatings that would be done until blood came. In that time, there were like 6 beatings with a cane, and people went nuts. And President Clinton at that time got involved, and they reduced it all the way down from 6 to 4. And it was this huge outcry, but he went through it, and he was beat with that cane for that crime. But in this day and age, it wasn't like, oh, just 4, I hope you've learned your lesson. Like, they would reduce these men down to, their backs would be bloody, sticky, swollen messes. You couldn't lie down. You could barely walk, if at all. And then they take these guys and they throw them into this Philippian jail cell, which they've actually unearthed in the archaeological digs. You can look these things up online and see photos of them. It's just a hole in the rock. It's just a stone opening. It's dirty, it's cold, it's dark. It's just a hole in the rock. And in addition to that, they put them in the stocks, so there's no hope for comfort, and they lock these guys away in there. Now keep in mind, they were trying to do one thing. The Holy Spirit stops them, opens up another door, and so now they're going to do exactly what they know God has called them to do, and this is where they end up. They end up in prison, back swollen, bloody, beaten mess, locked up with no hope, no time frame, no promise, no nothing about ever getting out. And don't go getting too deep into your old Sunday school classes thinking, well, of course they could, it's not a big deal. They know they're going to get out pretty soon. No, they don't. They have no promise of that. I mean, yeah, Peter was released from prison in a recent story in Acts, but before that, well, Paul, they did stone him and God spared him, but Stephen is dead. James is dead. There's no guarantee at all that they're ever getting out of this prison. So how would they respond to that? If they went out and did exactly what God called them to do and they end up in prison beaten, how would they respond? Well, maybe something like in verse 25, they would say, and Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Where art thou, O Lord? We have done all in accordance with your word and by the guidance of your spirit, and this is the gratitude that we have received. What God is there that would allow such humble servants to suffer? Why, your own proclaimer, Rabbi Osteen, has declared to us that to live is Christ and we should have victory in all areas, whether in life, health, wealth, in our relationships with other saints. Wherefore art thou, O God? Thine judgments are unfair and inadequate. Gratitude to thee for nothing." That's not in there, is it? But that's what we think a lot, isn't it? That's the way we respond all the time. That's what Michael Fay did. The guy who was beaten in Singapore, his life from that moment on has been a constant downward trajectory of continued arrests and drug addiction and just issues in life. And every time, and through counseling and through interviews and through all this stuff, he always goes back to that moment in Singapore and blames that. And says that it was in that moment, I've never been able to get out from under that, either the spotlight or the suffering or any of that kind of stuff. And whether it be true or deserved or not, that's what he blames it. And his life has been this constant, steady, downward projection ever since. And there's a lot of people out there, not to mention any names, but there's a lot of people out there that would teach that, no, if you're following God, he has destined you for this constant upward slope in every area. In your health, in your wealth, in your prosperity, that if your year 2012 doesn't have you positionally in a better place than what it does right now, then you're heading in the wrong direction, and that is not what God has for you. That you need to have faith, you need to claim it, and on and on and on. And even some of us who don't go so far as to believe a lot of the health and wealth, prosperity, gospel kind of stuff, still have this idea in our mind that where was God when that happened? I mean, why wasn't God taking care of us when that happened? Where was he? So that kind of reaction is not that foreign. We can joke about it, but a lot of us would think that. Lord, I did exactly what you called me to do, and this is the thanks that I got. But that's not what Paul did. It says in verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. These guys, backs, bloody, swollen, sticky mess, in a jail cell with no promise of release ever, looked at each other and said, God is good. Let's sing. That's what they said. I mean, most of us can't even comprehend something like that. I'm in jail, maybe for the rest of my life. My back's bleeding. I can't even lay down. Let's sing. But that's what they did. And you can't go the route of saying, but they knew there was an earthquake coming. Those of you that have heard this story before, they knew that God was going to let them out. They had no idea any of that, no guarantee. They had seen some people that they loved dearly be killed. They have no hope for any of that stuff.
They simply say in that moment, God is good, let's sing. Most of us, do you aspire to that? I mean, like, it's one thing to say we don't understand it. Do we even aspire to that? Like, is that a desire? Would that ever end up on any of our New Year's resolutions? I mean, the honest truth is, and I'm speaking for me even, like, most of us are way too self-absorbed to ever think of putting that down on a list. What we do is we say, Lord, remove the problem so I can worship you. That's usually what we do. That's usually how it works. Lord, just help me get out of this, and we'll even pray that people might be glorified in my release. Lord, help me to get out of this so that I can tell other people about how you've freed me from this burden and you can get all the attention, Lord. And that sounds really good. But that's not what Paul does. I mean, look, we know the order. Let's read on. It says in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were loosened. The earthquake comes. The chains, the doors, everything that was holding them back is gone. God has given them their release. The doors are open, but they were rejoicing before the opportunity for release came. There was praise before there was power. And that is not a comfortable order for us. It's just not. But you got to understand, there is power that rushes to the person who worships God. There just is. I mean, so you're saying that I have to sing? Yes. You have to sing. I don't want to sing. Well, who's in charge? Are you living your life for yourself, or are you living your life for God? But can I worship in there's lots of different ways that we can worship in our lives. We can worship God in all kinds of different ways. You're totally right, and I would encourage you to worship God in all of those, but you still got to sing. And the Psalms are full of songs. There is something about music and song and that form of worship that blesses God, and it blesses you. It's just a good idea. About the opportunity to take your mind off of your own worries and set them on God. And we know this about music. It happens in every area of our life. The right song can make a movie tear you up in your eyes. The right song can relieve stress. The right song can get you jacked up or put you into depression. The right song can do that. God's the one who made these things, and he says you have to sing. You got to worship. Well, I don't want to worship. Well, who's in charge? There is power that rushes to the worshiper. All right, well, I'm going to sing, but you guys are a little more Pentecostal than I'm used to. I'm not lifting my hands. Well, you don't have to, but even in that, I would say, why don't you, though? Like, you don't have to lift your arms to worship God, and I'm not trying to say that you do. What I'm trying to get at is, like, what's that thing in our heart that makes us say, I'm not gonna? What's that thing that says, I'll just move my mouth and let other people sing? Well, I can't sing. It doesn't matter. We can't hear you anyway. But what's that thing in your heart and in your spirit that says, I'm not gonna? If you've got a biblical or a theological or whatever reason, you say, this is what I feel that the Lord has me worship in this way, and so I'm not gonna lift my hands. That's awesome. But if you're saying, I'm not gonna lift my hands because I'm embarrassed or because I feel stupid, or I'm not gonna sing because I'm embarrassed or because I feel stupid, or I'm worried about what someone else thinks, that's sinful, because that's you calling the shots rather than God. But beyond even that, you are missing out on power that rushes to the person who worships God. God's heart is touched here, and God acts on behalf of those who are worshiping him. And maybe he won't bust open prison doors, but he'll bring comfort. He'll bring peace. You'll see how big God is in those moments of worship. You're going to be aware of him and his presence in a way that you weren't before. It's a guarantee, and it matters. To continue in this same theme, we got to finish on the rest of the verses. It says in verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. If you have any wonder about how severe the prisons were at that time, you got to know this. If you were a jailer and you lost your prisoner, then the sentence that was on him now gets put on you. So if their sentence was to be imprisoned, that now would go on him for letting them out. And he's saying, I'll just end it right here. And so he draws a sword to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembled with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is so simple. I've had so many discussions with people, discussions that I instigate 99% of the time, about even like this idea of ecclesiology and how we do church and what's the right way to do that. When we're giving an offering of salvation to people, how do we do that? Is it best to have everybody close their eyes and raise their hands, or is it best to have everybody stand and call them forward, or should we have people in the back? And you guys that have been here, you know, we pretty much do all of these different things, but because we can't make up our mind, and because, well, really the truth of the matter is this: whichever one you do, whether you got saved because you raised your hand in a service, or whether you got saved because you came down and got baptized, or whether you got, however you responded, the truth of the matter is this: you were saved the moment you made the decision to do so. It's not about the process. In the English military, back in around the 1800s or so, they had a test for people who wanted to be chaplains in the military. If you want to be a chaplain in the English army, they would say, okay, you need to envision that right now you're in a foxhole on the battlefield. It's noisy, it's loud, there's commotion going on, and you've got a guy who's about to die laying on the ground in front of you. Pretend I'm that guy and share the gospel with me. Go. And they would time it. And it was less than 3 minutes to get the gospel across to that person on how they can be saved, or you're not even allowed to be a chaplain at that time. And their backing for that, their belief in that, was that the gospel that cannot save a dying man isn't the gospel. Just the simplicity. This man says to Paul, "How do I get saved?" He says, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Like, you believe in the Lord. But do I have to raise my hand, or do I come forward, or do I have to, what do I do? You can be saved right now. You don't have to wait till the end of a sermon to be saved. I mean, there's a teaching earlier in the book of Acts where Peter's teaching, and while he's doing the sermon, the Holy Spirit rushes in upon the people that are in there. They're getting saved before he even had a chance to calm down there. The simplicity of the gospel is this: that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has saved you, that he died in your place, that your sin that separates you from God has been placed upon him. He died on the cross, he's been raised again, and now he's calling you to himself, and he's saying, just believe. Say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bam. Saved. It's a beautiful simplicity. And Paul says this to him in verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house, and he set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Now I want you to think of the juxtaposition of the situation here. It goes from jailer, who is responsible for making sure that these guys are living the rest of their life in misery, to he's washing their wounds himself. They're in his home. And the rejoicing that he heard them giving in the prison, they are all participating now at his house. They're worshiping. They're rejoicing. There's joy in that place. They are truly happy in that moment. That's what everybody's looking for. Maybe they don't claim they're looking for that spiritual happiness. They don't even know they need it, maybe. Maybe to some of you, even the thought of that seems like a cheesy, churchy kind of happiness that you're not really looking for. But they had joy. They had happiness. We have changed lives going on here, from imprisoner to washing the wounds of his prisoner. And there's a great story, the way it all plays out, the rest of this passage. I would encourage you guys to go and read it. But the real thing it comes down to is this idea of this happiness, this joy. Like I said before, our own Declaration of Independence begins with, says that we have this right to pursue happiness, that that's the right that we have. But here in this story, we see that, consider this, I mean, like, think of it like this. Our culture values what? Liberty and freedom, maybe over anything. Like, there's a lot of things people disagree with. Do you like this? Do you like this? Do you like this team? Do you like this thing? Do you like this political party? But if you say, do you like freedom? Do you like liberty? Man, we rally around that, man. 4th of July, fireworks, the whole deal. But I want you to look really carefully at this, and we'll be done. This one little thing that I want to focus on. The earthquake comes,
All the doors of the prison are open, and Paul stays. They're imprisoned wrongly. They deserve freedom. We'll later find out as you continue on in the story that Paul's a Roman citizen. And even as a Roman citizen, it was illegal for them to beat him. To be treated in that way is against even their law. So he shouldn't even be in that position. It's against the law. And God comes in on their behalf, busts open the doors, busts free the chains. They have liberty, they have freedom, and yet they stay. They take their personal freedoms, liberty, something we've been talking about a lot here lately, and they lay those things aside willfully. Why? For the sake of that man there. You see, that jailer, I believe, is the man from Macedonia that was calling out for help. A lot of debate on who that is. I can't show you in black and white scripture why that's him. But I believe that's the guy in the vision. I believe that that's the guy who they're called to minister to. The person who needs help is this man, this jailer. And for the purpose that God's called them to and for the salvation of this guy and to serve God, though they have freedom and liberty, they lay all that stuff aside and they stay. And now we live in this culture that values liberty and values freedom above all else. And my job, teaching the Word of God out of this particular passage and really out of Scripture as a whole, is to convince all of you guys on the first day of the year when people are making resolutions towards happiness that you need to be slaves. And that's difficult in America because we live in a service-oriented culture. I mean, think of it in terms of restaurants and businesses. I mean, we have rules that say the customer is always right. And so we can go into restaurants, we can go into businesses, and we expect to be treated in a certain way, to be served in a certain way. We will tip people in restaurants based on the level of service that we receive, total conditional love kind of stuff, but it is. And even when we're recommending restaurants to others, what will we say? Oh man, the food was really good, but man, I've had really bad service there for a little while. So this idea that we go in and expect to be treated in a certain way, and if we're not, then we withhold and we say, no, I deserve better than that. And we're going to go somewhere else. Because we have this belief in our right that we deserve to be treated a certain way. And yet Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And in that very thing, we have the paradox that I believe is destining millions of people all over our country this very day as they write out their resolution lists to failure. Because they all write those lists out with the desire for, I'm looking to be happy. I want to be thinner so I can be happy. I want to be healthy so I can be happy. I want a better education. I mean, that's the goal in all these things. But it's so selfish and it's so self-serving and it misses the point that Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. But here's the truth of the matter is this. I really don't have to try to convince you guys to be slaves, because the truth of the matter is we are all slaves. We value liberty above all, but every single person on earth is a slave to something. Now, we don't like to use the term slave. It has a very negative connotation, obviously, in our culture. And to clarify that, you need to understand, and when people bring these kinds of things up, 1 Timothy clarifies. He lists those who enslave as ungodly sinners. So it's not the kind of slavery that we're used to within our culture. Maybe a more Christianese verse or version of saying that would be to say humble servants. That's what we're called to be. But no, make no mistake about it, we are all absolutely slaves to something. We're either slaves to sin, we're slaves to religion, or we're slaves to Jesus Christ. One of the three. Let me give you some examples on how that works out. When you're enslaved to sin, for example, Titus 3:3 says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, as we've been going through the book of Judges, the entire theme of the book of Judges is how sin enslaves people, and unless they call out to God, there's no hope for deliverance. It just continues in a downward trajectory. It's the entire point of the book of Judges. And you see this principle throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. This idea that sin will enslave. Like, if you cannot have fun without alcohol, you're a slave to alcohol. Yeah, but I'm not an alcoholic. I don't drink that much. If you can't envision, and I've been here before, I know what this is like. If you're thinking, I want to watch the Monday night football game, but I can't possibly enjoy it if I don't have a beer with me, then you are enslaved to alcohol, no matter how much you're drinking. If you're like, I can't envision having any happiness or joy in my life now or long term if I don't have that relationship with that person, then you are a slave to that desire. If you feel like, I just can't imagine my life without that, I can't have fun without that, I can't do without that, I can't give this up, I can't give this up, then you are absolutely a slave to it. Make no mistake about it. That's not freedom. To say, no, but I'm free. Can you do without it? No, I can't do without it. Then you're not free. And it's going to continue to get worse because here's the trajectory of sin. Sin, slavery to sin, actually starts out good. The Bible says real clearly, sin is fun for a season. But after a while, it's uh-oh, and then you die and go to hell. That's the overall trajectory to sin. It's blunt, I know, but it's what it is, right? Amen? It's a constant downward trajectory, and then you die and you get hell. That's no good. It's all about self. Really, enslavement to sin is this. It's saying, I want to be God so that I can get what I want. That's what it is. I want to call my own shots. I want to pick my own things. I want to get what I want. It is self-centered at its very core in every aspect. And you can take any of the areas of sin and boil it all down to those things. It is for me. It's not for anyone else. That's slavery to sin. And as bad as that is, there's another that might be worse. There's slavery to religion. In 2 Peter 2:19, the context of that entire text, he's talking about religion. And he says this, Peter says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Someone who's enslaved to religion, you are caught up in a constant lifestyle of conditional performance-based anxiety. That this idea of I'll behave in a certain way so that I'm eligible or I'm deserving of God's love. If I do this, God will love me. If I don't do that, God will love me. And if slavery to sin is a way of you being God so that you can get what you want, slavery to religion is manipulating God into the belief that he has to give you what you want. Because religion isn't ever about God. Religion is about self. It's selfish too. It's, I don't want hell, I want heaven. Therefore, I'll live this way because God will have to give me. It's, if I do this, God has to bless me. If I tithe, God has to bless my income. If I put God first in my business, God has to bless me. If I get up every morning and read my devotions, God has to give me a good day. If I follow exactly what God wants me to do, God has to keep me out of prison and away from being beaten. That's what slavery to religion believes. And it's not about God. It's about self. It puts God into a position of being indebted to you because of your performance. And the trajectory for that, well, religion starts off bad because religion's never fun, ever. And then it gets worse, and then you die and go to hell. It's true. Because you'll work the rest of your life at trying to be good enough to earn God's favor. You'll be constantly anxious about, but I did this and now I need to make up for it somehow. And it's like a diet. Well, I did really good for a week, but I blew it last night. But I can make up for it by starving myself for a couple of days. And it's miserable. And the gospel's not a diet. And slavery to religion makes you so self-righteous and obstinate because here's what happens. Anyone who's enslaved to religion realizes that there's really only three possible outcomes of that. Number one is you turn to Jesus, which we'll get to in just a second. Number two is you just give up altogether and just say, I can't do it. Because that's what you find out. I can't do it. I'll never be good enough. I can never keep this up long enough. And so a lot of people just give up altogether and say, well, I might as well get the pleasurable part of the season while I'm here because I can't pull any of this off and I'm just miserable anyway. And so they just give up. I'll never be able to do it. Or instead of this whole, well, I'll be good enough to gain God's favor, it becomes a game of comparison to everyone else. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than. And I don't do this, or I do this, but I don't do that. I do this, but not as much as that person. And so it becomes this whole hierarchy. You start valuing certain sins over another and putting all these things in order and saying, well, now because I'm this high on this chart and this high, I blew it here, but I'm really good there. It all washes and now God has to love me. Whew. Downward trajectory. The only possible hope for any of us in happiness is enslavement to Christ. To say, you know what, if slavery to sin is about me being God so I can get what I want, and slavery religion is about me manipulating God so that I can get what I want, then slavery to Christ is laying aside what I want for him and for his glory. To say, I don't call the shots in my life anymore. God does. I don't live for my desires anymore. I'm not imprisoned to my desires anymore. I live according to and for and because of God and his. And nobody knew this better than Paul. Nobody knew this better than Paul. The trajectory on this is great, by the way. It starts out with grace. That's awesome, amen? Like, you mean I'm saved because I believe? Yeah. You mean God loves me like right now? Yes. And God's love for me is never going to get better. It's perfect right now? It's perfect right now. That's awesome. How does the trajectory go? Well, we have to be honest. Not every day is good. Not every day is easy. Some days you're in prison. Maybe it's not always that bad. Somebody wrongs you. Well, the Bible says that we're just supposed to love our enemies, and we'd rather punch them and then brag about it on Facebook. We'd rather cheat somebody on the tips and then feel justified in it. We'd rather do all those kind of things, but the Bible says, no, you're supposed to love your enemies. You're supposed to bless those who persecute you. So it's not always easy. And it's not always fun, but the Bible promises that he'll take us from glory to greater glory, and then you die and get heaven. Amen? It's the only upward trajectory. It's the only one. There is no other way. There is no other way than to be a slave, literally, to lay yourself aside to Jesus Christ. And nobody knew this better than Paul, because Paul, remember, was an Old Testament scholar. And Paul knew and taught, having gone back, now that he had had an interaction with Jesus and understood who he was, he knew that the Old Testament prophets over and over and over introduced the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, as a humble servant. He knew that Isaiah alone teaches that Jesus was going to come in the form of a man and be born to a poor, lowly household. That there'd be nothing about him that would draw us to him. He wouldn't have any of those dynamic, like that guy has it kind of qualities that we look for in our leaders. That he was going to be poor, that he was going to be homeless most of the time, that he was going to serve others. He's going to be rejected by those he loved even the most. His own family would turn their back on him. And then he would go to the cross carrying our punishment for sin upon his shoulders. He would die. He would raise again in 3 days, ascend into heaven, where to this day, can you fathom this? To this day, the God of all creation has been exalted, yet the Bible still says he ever lives. Why? To serve you. To intercede on your behalf. Even now, he's still doing this. And Paul was aware of how well God has served him. How many of you can say, I'm enslaved to this, 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 this? Go back and look at how that thing serves you and be happy about it, other than in Jesus Christ. And so Paul served God not out of constraint, not out of religion. His joy in that prison, it wasn't fake. It wasn't, well, I have to be joyous because the Bible says so. It was, man, no matter how bad this prison is, no matter how dank this place is, no matter how many beatings across my back, no matter what, my biggest problem in life by a mile has been solved when Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross. I have a king who has served me well. And in response to that, how can I not be happy? I, my friend, am on an upward trajectory. And that's who Paul was. Years later, he would write back to the church in Philippi. The entire book of Philippians, you know what the whole theme of that book? It's about joy in spite of suffering. Even embracing suffering to be happy. And you go through and read it, and just for sake of time today, I would love to read through the whole thing. That's your assignment this week. You study Philippians. But as you go through and read it, he says, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain, to suffer on his behalf, awesome. And you know what? He writes all of that from prison again. That's where Paul's at. And he's writing about joy and happiness and how nobody can touch Paul. Nobody. The circumstances of life, it doesn't matter how bad they are. He is impervious to any of them. He is happy in everything. You throw him in jail, he converts the guards. You kill him, he's like, all right, I'm with Jesus. You leave him alive, he's like, well, okay, I'll just keep to live as Christ. You throw him back in jail again, he'll write most of the New Testament. You cannot touch the guy. Don't you want that? Don't we want that? Because, I mean, we can write all the resolutions we want, but we can't guarantee what tomorrow holds. And we could say, I want an upward trajectory in life, so I don't want to do this, this, this. I'm going to exercise more. You could lose your legs in a car wreck on the way home today and never get to exercise again. What will the trajectory of your life be like in spite of those things? Because happiness is not based on performance. It's not based on anything we see. Guys, this is not heaven. And so to live for this is a waste of our time. But to say, you know what? I will give myself to the Lord, that I'm going to live my life for him, and not out of constraint, to be aware of what God has done. He has served you, guys. He has served you. Do you get that? Like, we come here to worship the Most High God, but he has served you well and faithfully in ways that we can never possibly imagine. And yet, the Bible says that there's going to come a day when those of us who believe in him end up in heaven, and we're going to see him as a lamb having just been slain. We're going to see then, we'll know. And what's going to happen? He's going to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's insane. That is insane. Right now, we're going to take opportunity. The guys, you can go ahead and get dismissed.